We're turning over in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and we're going to be looking today specifically at chapter 9, starting verse 15, Numbers chapter 9, verse 15, through to chapter 10, verse 13. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, all throughout the very long history of the New Testament church, the Christian life and all that is represented by the Christian life has been compared repeatedly to these four arduous years of Israel's wilderness wanderings. It's an apt description, and that's why then there are such hymns like that of William Williams, the 18th century Welsh preacher. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. At the same time, similarly, our Christian hope, not only the Christian life generally and what it's about, but our Christian hope has often been compared to Israel's anticipation of entering into Canaan, the land of promise. Can you imagine how it must have been for the people of Israel after all these years? And as the years went on, they could almost taste what it must be like to enter into the promised land. How they wanted that. How they wanted to pass behind them and to reach the land that God had promised and prepared for them. And that's why there are hymns like that of Fanny Crosby. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. And this reference to the river is, of course, a reference to the Jordan River, the last hurdle, so to speak, before Israel actually entered into the fruitful valley of Achor, the gateway to that fertile land flowing with milk and honey. But there's something here I want you to think about, and I want you to think about this very carefully. If we merely read what we find here in the book of Numbers and then throw up our hands saying, well, what does all that have to do with me? It's just so much ancient history about a people worlds removed from where we are and what we think about today. I can't relate to it. Well, of course, if we think that way, and if we so easily and dismiss the book of Numbers, we haven't really learned the vital lessons of these chapters at all, have we? Congregation, what I want to make clear is that this particular book that we're looking at, the book of Numbers, is a history book, all right, and it's one that gives us a reliable account of things that happened to Israel, both good and bad, on their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And yet more than that, much more than just that, this is also a mirror holding up to us our own infirmities, our own failures, holding up to us, along with that, God's mercies and faithfulness, whereby we might learn more about ourselves and what it is we need to do, whereby we might learn more about who God is and what it is that He requires of us, far more than we ever could from the secular press, which gives us no such insights at all. You know, when we're considering what we're told by the media, when we look at and read carefully the secular press, we're basically reading the opinions of men. This is what they think, but what they think may be based on little or no knowledge. This is simply what they would have us to think, and so we're all supposed to think in exactly the same way. But when we turn to the Bible, we're looking at the very Word of God. We're looking at things from God's own perspective. We're looking at the things that He would have us to know, the things that are so important for us to know, if we might live and walk before Him in a fallen world. Now, someone may respond to that and do so objecting. Yes, but we don't have a cloud today. We don't have today a cloud giving us a clear vision of the way we are to go. We don't have that cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. Nor do we have these silver trumpets that we've been reading about in these chapters giving us a clear call to what it is we're supposed to do. We don't have that kind of thing today. And no, of course, that's very true. The Lord doesn't direct us in these same ways now. Nevertheless, the Lord Himself doesn't change, does He? And we ourselves certainly are no different from these children of Abraham on their way to Canaan. And therefore, can we not learn the lessons of these ancient symbols still and make practical application of them to our own life yet today? God's people have always done that. They've turned to the Scriptures, including the Old Testament Scriptures, including these chapters from the book of Numbers, and they've read what they have found there and have done so in a way that is very profitable to their own souls. And beloved, we need to do the same thing today. We need to go back to this. We need to go back to what God has revealed, to what he has told us, and pick out all that we can learn from these chapters. If you have your Bible open before you, let's turn to Numbers chapter 9. And I want you to look particularly now at verses 15 and 16. Numbers 9, 15 and 16. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Now I want you to note that Israel had encamped for nearly a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. Did you know that? And a lot had happened during that time. And yet from the very beginning that the tabernacle was set up, I want you to notice, the tabernacle was covered with a cloud. Not an ominous cloud, but a very cheering and comforting cloud. What was the meaning of that cloud that hung over the tabernacle? And what does it teach us if we look at it carefully still today? Well, that cloud was a symbol, I submit, of at least three things. First of all, it represented that God was present with his people. The cloud was visible over the tabernacle by day, and it appeared, as I say, as a pillar of fire by night. It was important, therefore, that at all times, round the clock, the people should be able to see it, that they should know that it was still there, that they should know that it was always there, whether they were looking at it or not. And in this way did the Lord remind them constantly and without interruption that he was in fact with them too, and that he was with them 24/7. Believer, is this not true for us, for all of us who know and love the Lord even now? The Lord has promised, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Faithful is he who has promised, he will also do it. Christ, we know, has gone to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Bible tells us that he has done that specifically for our sake. He has entered into the very presence of Almighty God, the Father, and there he appears for us. He's there on our behalf. Oh, but he has sent us the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? And it's because of this that he's able to tell us in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we think perhaps, how can it possibly be that the Lord Jesus is with us always if in fact he has gone back to be with the Father, to sit at the right hand, as I say, of the majesty on high? How can he be with us? Well, physically, he's in heaven. But spiritually, that is by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, as he's called, he's with us. He's right here where we are. He won't necessarily keep us from troubles, no, nor does he promise to do that. But he'll see us through our troubles, and he'll preserve us in the midst of our troubles, and will show his particular presence even by means of our troubles. And he'll do that right through to the very end of our sometimes frightening pilgrimage here on earth. That he has promised, always to be with us and to see us through to the end. John 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, said Jesus. And isn't it a marvelous thing that the Lord has not tried to keep that from us? He hasn't tried to keep it hidden, but he's revealed it openly, spoken of it very publicly. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he tells us, I have overcome the world. We're not simply in his presence. More than that, he's taking care of us in his presence. John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, he tells us, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's where we are, as the people of God. We're in the hand of the Lord. I'm with you always, says the Lord to his people. And that, precisely that, was the message of the cloud. I am with you always. And while we don't still have the cloud today, God has sent his Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, to declare, by the Holy Spirit, that same promise in even bolder and better terms today. Well, there's a second thing I want you to note here as well. The cloud was a symbol also that God guides his people. Whenever the cloud would lift and travel, the children of Israel were to rise up and follow it. So the cloud was not permanently stationed then, but it moved, rather, at the times appointed by God. However far it moved, Israel was to go that same distance. Not less, not more. Believer, does not the Lord still guide us every step of the way, even yet? And can we not learn from this even today? There's one kind of guidance, providential guidance, we call it, which we may perhaps rarely think about. It's always working all things together for our good. It's described for us in Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's true, isn't it, that our plans don't always work out. Time and again, we see that our plans fail. They don't come to anything. Because we couldn't see beforehand the things that were coming up. But nevertheless, in God's providential care, he continues to look after us, to provide for us. As I say, to work all things together for our good. More to the point, though, is that other kind of guidance. There's another and rather different kind of guidance we need to think about. The kind that we receive only by diligently studying the Bible. How important it is that we turn to the Bible first. How important it is, beloved, that we keep turning to the Bible often. Let's be ready to move when and where it commands. Let's also be ready to stop every time it forbids us from taking another step, in whatever direction that may be. The written word, you see, reveals the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and makes us wise unto salvation through faith in him. It also makes us complete. That is, it makes us thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's not a situation that we could ever face in life that the Word of God does not prepare us for. But of course, it's only going to prepare us if we've read the Word of God, if we're familiar with what it is that God has told us in his Word. Moreover, the Word of God is forever. From one generation to the next, the Word of God never, ever changes. And as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, it gives us a more detailed and refined account of our true path, not only where we are right now, but where we should be and where we're going, than either the cloud or the pillar of fire ever could. But now also there's a third point that I want to bring out here. The cloud was a symbol, moreover, that God blesses his people. God provides for us. He gives us every good and perfect thing. And as wonderful as these things may be, and as important as they may be for our daily well-being, better than all of that is the blessing of the Lord himself which rests upon them. This is what the cloud was about, representing to God's people his blessing. There was no such emblem, remember, or flag placed over any of the temples of any heathen nation. No, this was a sign, this cloud, a constant visual reminder placed by God himself over the makeshift tabernacle of Israel alone. The cloud spoke of how, as we read in Psalm 147, the Lord declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. It underscored how the Lord has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The cloud gave added assurance of God's covenant of grace, of his covenant promise. That covenant promise which is repeated again and again, we find it all through the scriptures. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Indeed, it made more certain, even to the most timid souls, all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. The fact that the cloud was there, hovering over the tabernacle, was a guarantee, an assurance to the people of God that what God said, he really meant. Now, this is not to say that the cloud was a symbol of God's blessing to everybody, to be sure, for they were not all Israel who were of Israel, remember. But it did confirm that he draws near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, and that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And this is the thing about God, isn't it? He delights in his people. So Almighty God delights in his people, in those who are his own peculiar treasure. And what's more, he delights as well to bless them. And one of the reasons he delights in blessing his people is to show all the world that they are his people. Now, is this not true of us right now, beloved? Is the same thing not true of us, right down to our own day, as ever it was true before? Did not Jesus say, believer, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The cloud was a symbol of God's blessing. It continues, as we think about it, to be that symbol. It should teach us that. And even though the cloud itself is now long gone, today we have the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is called the guarantee of our inheritance. Isn't that what the cloud was for? He's called the guarantee of our inheritance, the deposit, the first payment, if you like, of all the blessings that have yet to be poured out upon us. And they will be poured out upon us. We've seen certain things so far, but the best is yet to be. And it will come. Again, as we read in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he will continue throughout this age. He will continue to bear witness that we are his children until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until the Lord presents us faultless before his presence and with exceeding joy, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And even as we read about it, way back in these pages of the book of Numbers, though it be but a relic of the ancient past, it should bring all these very things to mind, and it should flood our souls with inexpressible joy as we think about it, as we realize how good our God is to us, how he delights in us, how he loves us, and how he loves to provide for us. Oh, that we might read all the Old Testament scriptures this way, that we might see Christ in all of it, at each and every point, until constrained by his love and constrained by his full satisfaction for sinners on the cross at Calvary, we renew our commitment to Christ, and we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God for Jesus' sake. Are you sitting among us as an unbeliever today, someone who does not know the Lord? And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, if indeed you are an unbeliever, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I'll tell you why you don't understand. It's because you're an unbeliever. You don't know Christ. I could speak of the warmth of his embrace, but what does that mean to someone who's never experienced it? Well, unbeliever, what you need to do is come to Christ. That's what you need to do. Don't continue on as an unbeliever. Come to Christ. Commit yourself and all that you are and have to him. Because if you do, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in the Lord confide. But we're not done yet, so let's keep looking here. Let's move on now. Let's turn over to chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And I want you to look particularly at the opening verses again. Verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. What is so striking in the provision of these trumpets, these particular trumpets that are talked about here, is the unmistakable emphasis here on the element of human responsibility. Is that not what we find here? A very heavy, pointed emphasis and focus on this matter of human responsibility. While the cloud was a public demonstration of God's holy will and sovereign power, the blowing of the silver trumpets was something that the servants of God did themselves. And what they were to do every time God said they were to do it. Now, both the cloud and the trumpets spoke of God directing his people, certainly. Yet the proper use of the trumpets called for a faithful response of the priests to convey to the people what they themselves had already learned of the will of God. What was required in blowing the trumpets, you see, if they were to serve any useful purpose at all, was responsible human leadership under God. That's what the trumpets were about. Responsible human leadership under God. And I can't tell you how important this is, how absolutely vital it is, and has been in every generation of the church right down to our own day. Responsible human leadership under God. If the cloud moved, well, everybody saw it. Everybody saw it and knew God's will. It's time to move. If the priest did not blow the trumpets, on the other hand, nobody knew what God had revealed. Even though God had revealed something to the priests and made it clear that this was time to move, if they didn't blow the trumpets, how would the people know? It remained a secret to them. If the priest blew the trumpets at the wrong time or in an unspecified manner, then it was the wrong message, wasn't it? The blowing of these trumpets is analogous to the pastoral role of ministers in the New Testament church. Christ gives his church pastors, pastor teachers, they're called in Ephesians 4. And also, along with the pastor teachers, he gives his church elders and deacons, all of whom are to work together under God, each with his own peculiar contribution to make, in order to build up the people of God, so that they should come to unity in the faith. Again, Ephesians chapter 4. This is what God is doing. God has provided for his church in such a way, he's provided office bearers, so that they might work among the people in such a way that we might together come to unity in the faith, that they should become mature, the Bible says, and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Clearly, we need the right people then. We need faithful men to take up these offices and fulfill their ministry. Nothing less will do. From time to time, ideally every year, in fact, we do this, don't we? We elect and ordain office bearers. Now, what sort of men are we looking for? We need brothers full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. We need those who blow the trumpets, as it were, faithfully, responsibly, and of course, only at God's command. I say this both for the sake of the whole church, that the members may choose those brothers carefully. But I also say it at the same time for the sake of these servants too, those who are elected and ordained to office, that they may devote themselves with a whole heart to this high calling of theirs in Christ. Those who come into office should recognize that they bear responsibility in blowing these trumpets. Indeed, the application of the trumpets extends beyond the elders, teaching and ruling, and also beyond the deacons. The application here extends to the priesthood of all believers, all of us, all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who do so in truth. We bear responsibility in regard to this as well. Every Christian has, by divine appointment, marching orders to sound a very clear note on the trumpet, to tell what great things the Lord has done for him, and to be prepared always to give a reason for the hope that he has within him. For this is his personal testimony of Christ, isn't it? This is what he has to proclaim, the message that he has to declare before all the world. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you, writes Paul to the Corinthians, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue. This goes beyond charismatic excesses, and it includes any inability to articulate the gospel. We're to be ready to articulate the gospel. We're to be ready at any and every time to speak of our hope in Christ. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, says Paul, how will anyone know what you were saying? The message of the silver trumpets is timeless. And oh, that it might still be ringing in our own ears today, that we might not miss the message of these trumpets. Even if these instruments themselves are long gone, along with all the other accoutrements of the old covenant, nevertheless, they speak to us, and we need to listen very carefully. The Lord has promised to lead us. He issues the call for us to follow him. And yet, he also uses us, doesn't he? Isn't this a remarkable thing? However weak we may be, however utterly inadequate we are, how could we ever be placed in a position whereby we might tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet God, in his sovereign might and power, is pleased to come down, as it were, and to use us, even in our weakness, to convey the truth as it is in Jesus to others, that he might reach others through us. We who are his ministers and people are charged with the awesome responsibility to provide, as it were, the wind for these trumpets. The wind to sound the clarion call of the gospel to other people, wherever God's word is proclaimed in truth, and wherever such handlers of the word don't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. It is God calling men to himself. The sound of the voice may be that of a man, but what he's saying, if it is the word of God, is God himself who is directing his word and causing it to go out and to prosper and to achieve all that he sends it out to do. It must be clear, however, what it is we say to men. It must be the genuine gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus. or if we have exchanged the truth for a lie, preachers and people alike will perish under its deceiving and deadly notes. I tell you, that is too often what is happening today, is it not so? From many a pulpit across the land, it's not as if someone isn't standing up and saying something, but it's not the truth. It's not the gospel. It's not the word of God. It's something else. When I hear what is being preached from pulpits today, or more often what is not being preached, and don't think that that isn't a problem, because it is, I sometimes find it very difficult what to say. I find it very difficult what to say because I know that those who I'm talking to don't want to hear it. This is the last thing they want to hear. The one option is not to stay away from church, certainly, but to seek out and support a Bible-believing church. That's one thing people don't want to do. With itching ears, they'd rather hear the fables that they've turned to. But it's the Word of God that we need to get back to, and the silver trumpets tell us that. We need to get back to the Word of God. Oh, that our instruments might give a clear sound, trumpeting forth the message of Christ and Him crucified. For nothing else is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And nothing else, absolutely nothing else, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will rescue lost souls.